that we're going to talk about today, High Thoughts of God in a Sin-Cursed World, it's important that we have that sense of who God is. So I want you to kind of put aside all your cares and worries and concerns and frustrations and set your mind on things above, not on things below. And if the Wicked Witch of the East flies by in a hurricane, don't worry about it. Let it go, okay? Set your mind on things above, not on things below. Today it's easy for Christians to despair when we see the vulgar programs on TV, the filth masquerading as movies, the scourge of abortion in our nation, violence on our streets, and the wickedness in high offices of our government, let alone in today's world, the bitterness and animosity and hatred that's being promulgated by our media across this nation. And, you know, when I thought about that, I read those words, I thought, yeah, it's kind of bad. But and Noah thought he had it bad. Back in his day when the Lord told him that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, I think we're trying to outdo him a little bit, aren't we, unfortunately. Yet despite all this, be assured, beloved, that God still reigns in the universe. He is still high and holy. He is still living and reigning and ruling over all things according to his sovereign purpose and will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And it's my goal today to help us to keep things in perspective and encourage us to have high thoughts of God no matter what the world looks like around us. By the way, I always like to recognize visitors, and I'm so glad to see that Babcock's here today. Sean, Laura, nice to have visitors. Appreciate you being here. And good to have Bev back, too. Amen. Amen. So first thing today, first point for today, we're going to look at the majesty of God declared in the Scriptures. We're going to look at a lot of different Scriptures, but we want to look at them. And as we do, I want you to, again, set your mind on things above. Put aside all other things that might be distracting you and look for the majesty of your God in the Holy Scriptures. Okay? So let's look again back at our text that Daniel just read for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And let me just read the first three verses again. This is David's praise of God, and he's coming to make this offering to God in Jerusalem there. He's brought the ark into the city. He's put it in a tent or tabernacle at the time, and they're offering these sacrifices. And David says here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory,'" listen to these adjectives here, "'the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all.'" David holds nothing back here, does he, in this glorious, accurate description of the awesome sovereignty of God. And that's what I want us to focus on today, the awesome sovereignty of God. He is so glorious. He is so majestic. He is so beyond our comprehension that we have to bow in worship of him. We have to acknowledge how great he is. And what's amazing to me is that this glorious, great, sovereign God, who needs nothing, who is perfectly unified in his Trinity, yet he made us. He made us, and he desires us to worship and acknowledge him for who he is. So that's our desire today, is that your hearts will be lifted up to worship and acknowledge him for who he is, to be in awe of your God, to be amazed at him and who he is. Truly, there's not enough adjectives in the English language, or in any language for that matter, to describe God and all that he does, but his word does a pretty good job, doesn't it? You know, we can be thankful for the word of God and what he gives us to describe him. You know, when we think of God, if we are his by faith in Christ, our greatest joy should be to glorify and adore him. That should be our greatest joy, that we might find our purpose in life is to glorify and adore him. In Psalm 19, David tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. His very creation and all its aspects, both overtly and subtly, display the glory and the majesty of God. And who are we to ignore that, let alone argue with such unanimity? Should we not join with them, with creation, in heartfelt adoration and awe-filled worship of our Creator? In fact, a little later you might want to look up another prayer of David back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 36. I'd recommend you look that up a little later. We won't read right now. It's kind of lengthy. But 1 Chronicles 16, 7 through 36 is another prayer of David in which he exalts his God. Let's turn to Psalm 145 at this point, Psalm 145. And I'm using a New King James, by the way, in case you're wondering, New King James Bible. Psalm 145, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 7. Again, a psalm of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. Does he talk about a vacation here at all, by the way? I don't think so. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another. Got that, kids? Next generation, your job. Okay? One generation shall praise his works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts and will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Is this our song of praise to God? Or is it lacking in our thought and in our experience? If so, maybe we don't really know him the way we ought to know him. If you have no high thoughts of God, what is your God anyway? Who is your God? Is he the God of the universe who loves sinners with an everlasting love and sent his Son to die for them, or is he the figment of your imagination? Who is your God? How great is he? Is he the real God, or a God you made up to kind of suit your lifestyle? How big is your God? Can he save you from your sins, sanctify you by his Spirit, and preserve you blameless before him for all eternity? Is that who your God is? Search the Scriptures, and you will find, as you search them, an apt description for a mighty God who is mighty to save. Open your eyes by faith and behold him in all of his glory. The Psalms in particular, of course, particularly speak of and refer to and seek to inspire us to consider the majesty of God, the glory of God. And of course, being a song leader, I kind of like the hymns too, which point us to the Scriptures which glorify God. Charles Wesley certainly had a pretty good grasp of it when he wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." I told you about that a couple weeks ago when I led singing. He was inspired by a Moravian minister who, when Wesley asked him, "Why do you do what you do?" And he said, "Oh, Brother Wesley, if I had a thousand tongues, they would not be enough to praise my dear Lord Jesus." Is that the kind of heart you have? Do you wish you had a thousand tongues to praise your sweet Lord Jesus? I hope so. Do we have those moments when we feel overwhelmed with the very thought that we have a God who made me, who loves me, who gave his Son for me? Do you have those kind of thoughts that just kind of knock you down and say, "Wow, this is my God. This is the one who loved me. And he still loves me in spite of all the things I do wrong along the way." What a glorious God we have. And somehow we should desire to express it in our worship and praise of him. In Ephesians 2, verse 6, Paul says that God the Father has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, where is he in those heavenly places? Has anybody seen him? Does he kind of wander around the clouds, you know, sort of looking for things, high-fiving people who are there, hugging those, as some artists like to portray him as being up there in heaven? Where is he? Well, I think we have an answer. If you recall back in our study of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Scripture gives us an answer of where he is. It tells us that who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is. He is in a position of authority and power at the right hand of the majesty on high, interceding for you and me, who are his people. Think about that. We're in him. We are in him, the Scripture says, and he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. High thoughts of God lead to high thoughts of our redeemed relationship with him, both now and for all eternity. We're in him, at the right hand of the majesty on high. The last verse, 25 of the book of Jude, seems to sum up our point here as well. It says, "In to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and at least until next week." No. It says forever and ever. Amen. He never runs out of majesty and power. He never runs out of the glory that is due to him. Oh, that we would awaken every morning with such a prayer on our lips and lay our heads down at night with the same note of praise. As we know, in 1689, a group of Baptist ministers wrote down the confession of faith that is still used today by Baptist churches of a Reformed tradition. In fact, if you haven't attended it yet, we're currently using as a basis of study in our Christian Life Academy, or Sunday School Hour, if you want to call it that, this Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And although it's probably been a couple years since Brian has taught this part, let me go back and read you from point one, chapter two, of God and the Holy Trinity. Let me read you the description they give of our God. This is God and the Holy Trinity as taken from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. "The Lord our God is the one and only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, who is infinite and perfection, whose essence in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended, who is most pure, who is a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, who only has immortality, who dwells in the light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, in every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, who works all things according to the counsel of his own righteous will for his own glory, who is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, who forgives iniquity and sin, who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and who, at the same time, is most just and terrible, or formidable, in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Every phrase in that description is backed up by Scripture. Thus, God's word clearly declares his majesty, and we have no excuse to not follow suit and do the same, because he deserves it, doesn't he? He deserves all the glory and the praise and the majesty that we could give him, and more so, because we can't give him as much as we should. So let's move on now to point two. Okay, we've kind of described his majesty. Let's look about its impact on us. What's its impact on us? You say, okay, our God's a majestic God. You proved your point. We know and believe it. Now, what impact should that have on our lives? Well, first of all, if you do truly acknowledge the majesty of God, it should have a profoundly humbling effect upon you, a very humbling effect. In fact, let's turn back to someone who's an example for us of the humbling effect of seeing God in all his glory. Back to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. This classic passage of God coming down and speaking to Isaiah and giving him a commission, really, to serve him. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cried to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" That's where we get that hymn from that we just sang. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So we see an impact here on Isaiah, don't we? Was he indifferent to it? Was he bored by it all? Did he say, no big deal, God just spoke to me? No, I don't think so. Take a look at what his expression was. He felt totally unworthy to be in the presence of God. He felt so humbled. He couldn't believe that God would speak to him. And yet he eventually said, what? "Here am I, Lord, send me." He was willing to go because he knew how great and glorious his God was and how much he deserved to be served. He didn't just take this kind of vision he had here and kind of put it in his brain as a tidbit of information to be used a little later. No, he was willing to give his life totally to the worship and service of God. When we think of how great our God is, does it humble us? Or does it excite us to worship Him? Does it make us want to go out and do things for His glory? If not, why not? Have you lost your first love for Him, as Christ said of the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 4, or 2, verse 4? You know, you won't get it back until you seek Him with all your heart in His Word, repent of your indifference towards Him, and worship and adore Him afresh. He deserves to be totally and completely and humbly worshiped by all of us. Now, secondly, if we recognize how majestic and how mighty, how faithful our God is to fulfill all that He has promised to do for us in Christ, shall that not increase our faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If, therefore, we not only believe that He exists, but that He is mighty to respond to the request of those who diligently seek Him, well, won't that cause our faith to grow? It should, if we recognize who He is and how He responds to us when we call out to Him. The net result of this is that we have confidence that He will perform all that He has said He will do for us if we but ask Him. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says this: "And this is the confidence that we have in Him," not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Him, "that if we ask anything according to His will," and if you were in Sunday school this morning, you would have heard something about that. It's got to be according to His will. "He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." There should be no hesitation in asking God to fulfill His promises. For we have a God who cannot lie and who delights in us, His people. He delights in doing that which pleases Him, which is blessing us. And if we truly believe He's a mighty and majestic God, we should not fear that He would somehow not be able to perform His holy will. You know, He's going to fall short sometime. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Do you have confidence in God? Do you have confidence that He'll do what He says He'll do? That He'll hear your prayer if by faith you come to Him, asking Him to direct you and guide you? Do we fear that perhaps He will tire of us and cast off us in some unfinished project? "I don't want to bother with them anymore." No, God's promised to never leave you or forsake you. He will always be there for you when you're trusting in Him and looking to Him. If you think He's going to step away at some point and forget you, well, then you don't know the same God that I do. He says He is able to complete that which He has begun. And if anybody's able, God is. Confidence and increased faith in a majestic God leads to what? Leads to peace. It's peace in our souls. If we are confident that God will do what He says He's going to do, well, then we have a peace that He will do it. We need not fear anything when we have such a God. Indeed, Paul, again, exhorts us in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Such a peace will guard your hearts from doubts and fears and give us an assurance of the future. Such a peace will give us strength during the storms of life that assail us, no matter what they are, for we know that our great, sovereign, majestic God is working all things together for our good, as He has promised. Job has such a confidence to be able to say, "Though He slay me, yet shall I trust Him," in Job 13, verse 15. That's a tough thing to follow, isn't it? Think about that. "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." We've had in the last week or two some serious, devastating accidents of some young ladies being killed, one in particular we know, and another one that we've heard of, in auto accidents. And I'm pretty sure that at least the one I know would definitely say, if she could come back and tell us, that "though He slayed me, yet do I trust in Him," because she loved her Lord and she was delighted to serve Him in all things. We need to have that attitude. Though He take our life, though He remove us from this earth, though it's maybe in the prime of our life, though it's maybe when we have children or we have other responsibilities or things we really want to continue to do, though He chooses to remove us, we will still trust Him and praise Him and honor Him, because He is sovereign in all things. And praise God, he removes us, if we are his, to take us into his presence. I doubt that there's any person in heaven today that 1 second after they got there want to look back over their shoulder and say, boy, I wish I was back on earth. I don't think so. And I don't think you would either. Once you're there in the presence of this majestic, glorious God. You'll be rejoicing. You'll be praising him. You'll be honoring him. You'll forget about all the sorrows and trials and difficulties you ever had, because you'll be at peace, perfect peace in him. You know, Peter picks up this logical progression of trust and confidence in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That's what God's grace should be doing in you as you think upon him and seek to glorify him. And he gives you that peace and assurance that he is that same majestic God that he is to all who put their trust in him. Note in that passage, by the way, that Peter starts by saying that God's divine power has given to us all that pertain to life and godliness. If we know that our God is all-powerful, then we have confidence that his exceedingly great and precious promises, there in verse 4 of 2 Peter, will be fulfilled. And for this very reason, verse 5, we can progress in this list of godly characteristics shown in that text, including perseverance. All of these based upon our knowledge of an awesome, majestic God. All based upon who he is. So our third point today is we've looked at the majesty of God in Scripture. We've looked at its impact on us. And let's look at the impact on the world. Okay, let's look at the impact of the world. The world we live in today has little or no regard for the majesty of God. That's pretty plain. As you look in the newspapers and read about things on the web, etc., they don't have a whole lot of desire to please God. And perhaps it would have more regard if we lived and acted as though we both believed in and were in awe of the God of all creation. We are here, left here for a reason, that we might reflect the glory of God. We might magnify our God in the eyes of men, that they might see Christ in us, the hope of glory. In almost every area of life, from our government to our schools, we have backpedaled from taking a stand for our God and allowed the world to water down his glory, if not to totally mock him. We need to take a page from Scripture and to lay hold of God's view of this God-mocking world. In fact, let's turn back to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Second Psalm. And let me read that second Psalm, too. It's very short and to the point and precious. Of course, it's always precious because it's God's Word. Psalm 2. And notice here God's sovereign control over the nations. Oh, he's not worried about what's going to happen. In fact, he's telling them, you're in trouble if you don't listen to what I'm telling you here. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. I love these texts that are so fond in my memory to singing the Messiah. They just kind of jump out at me when I see them. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Are you among those who are blessed by putting your trust in him? You know, that psalm is not historical fiction, nor is it even past tense. It's current. God is still reigning over the nations. He's not concerned about the raging of kings and laughing of kings against him. His son will judge the earth. He has appointed him as a judge, we're told in Hebrews. And he will judge the earth in righteousness. God still reigns and will by no means clear the guilty. We need to preach such a sovereign God today to the mocking world around us. We need to lift him up and declare him in all his majesty, in all his glory, and not be ashamed to glorify his name among the heathen. He will deal with their rebellion in due season, but we need not aid their mockery by yielding to their demands. We need to say, no, thus saith the Lord. Our God is an awesome God, whether the world believes it or not. He's as awesome as he can be, and whether the world likes it or not, he is. The early disciples were bold enough in proclaiming the gospel of this majestic God, so much so they were accused of turning the world upside down. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, when was the last time that you or I was accused of turning the world upside down? Think about that. Think about that. Now, I'm not asking about social reform here, okay? That's not what we're talking about. But rather a spiritual boldness that impacts all areas of life around us, including our relationship with our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, our government. We should walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and our Lord so that the world cannot deny our faith nor long resist our influence. Ephesians 6:10, Paul tells us, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If he's mighty, then we can be mighty, not in ourselves, but in his strength. In conclusion, in fact, you could probably say the Lord has left us a job here to do on earth. It's not to live in fear or worry or frustration at the wickedness around us. We're to live in awe and wonder and worship of him, our majestic God, our glorious God, our holy God. And we're to rule in his name over all the earth. That's the command. In fact, turn back to Psalm 8. One more passage we'll look at here before we close. Psalm 8, another beautiful portion of Scripture that God has given us. Another short psalm. Psalm 8. Listen carefully to the word of the Lord. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. May that verse be on your minds today as you go home. Relax. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Is his name excellent? Is it majestic? Is it glorious to you and me? Well, then let's lift it up in praise. Let's lift it up in praise. Let me close with a poem called Inspiring Majesty. Can a sinner comprehend it, God enthroned in majesty? Can we find the words to tell it how resplendent he must be? Who can measure out the mercies poured upon us from above? Why would such a holy being condescend to show us love? As we contemplate his glory, should it not inspire our soul? Serving him, our highest honor. Loving him, our loftiest goal. Let's pray.